Amen. Would you remain standing and take your Bibles, if you will? Turn with me to Luke, the 12th chapter. Luke chapter 12. And this morning we are going to read verses 8 through 12. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. This is the word of God. Amen. As I was considering the teaching of Jesus over these past number of weeks, the subject matter that he has covered and will cover in the weeks yet to come, it struck me once again how easily that we can get caught up in practices that God never intended for us. Things that we hold on to dearly, sometimes perhaps even too tightly. Over these past several weeks, Jesus has been teaching and correcting a lot of misconceptions that had kept creeping into the hearts and the minds of the people. People of all different types and classes and positions. He renounced the religious leaders, the authorities, people who are well-to-do, the common man, people who are seeking for answers, crowd followers, fishermen, people like you and me. And most recently, his teaching has included observations concerning the teaching and lifestyle of the Pharisees and the lawyers of his day. Woe unto you, you Pharisees. You're leading in such a way because you're more concerned with outward appearances than you are an inward change of heart. Woe to you, lawyers. You're going right along with the same teaching and are helping map out additional rules and practices that now must be followed. And then the thousands of people who gathered, hungry for the word of God, hungry for a respite from the burdensome ideas that were coming from the Pharisees and the lawyers. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he begins to open their hearts and minds to the things that really do matter. The things that God had intended from the very beginning. And what Jesus shared with them, the response that he was attempting to elicit from them, was of the utmost importance because it was of eternal importance. Jesus was concerned that it was a pressing matter, one that couldn't be overlooked. The Pharisees' own unbelief and their leadership of such hollow, self-righteous judgment angered Jesus, but it also broke his heart. Because once again, we're reminded that Jesus is a God of justice and a God of love. And as such, this morning we're going to see that he lays out three more very weighty pronouncements that are meant to bluntly redirect the disciples' focus from outward behavior to receiving inward mercy and grace. And the first we see here in the 8th verse, and that is the pronouncement of acknowledgement. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. The point of this verse here is that the disciples must make a choice. Are they going to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah? Because Jesus was forewarning them that in the days to come, because of their relationship to him, they were going to be challenged as to whether or not they would acknowledge him before men. They would be challenged as to, are you really a follower of Jesus? To acknowledge denotes the fact that the disciples recognized him as the Messiah, and therefore they had a way to salvation. We all have to make that choice. Whether to acknowledge that we are a follower of Jesus or not. That means, do we recognize him as the long-promised Messiah that the prophets spoke of hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked on the face of the earth, that made prophecies about the coming one, and each and every prophecy came to pass? His teaching held weight. It held power. His claims seemed outlandish, but all panned out to be proven and true. His resurrection was the linchpin upon which all of his credibility was tied to, and it happened, and it is proven. He later appeared to crowds of witnesses who saw him alive again. And the credibility of this story is not only recounted for us in the Bible, but it's also recorded for us in secular historical record of governmental leaders at the time. In there, they describe the claims and the reactions of the people who did see, and those who believed that Jesus, who was crucified, was once again alive. And he's offering the salvation to all of mankind, to those who will put their faith and trust in who he is. And Jesus bluntly and clearly says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge, and before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. As far as fairness and justice go, Jesus was very plain and straightforward. He said, follow me. Acknowledge me. Trust that I am the way of salvation. In fact, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Imagine for a moment a divine tribunal where every secret sin of ours is displayed. You're called to stand before the judgment seat, and God makes public every sin you've ever committed. But then you say, but I've put my faith in Christ. And at that moment, Jesus steps forward as your advocate, and he confesses before the throne of God, and in the presence of all the angels, they belong to me. He belongs to me. No, she belongs to me. And the threat of divine judgment for all those sins are removed by divine redemption. No judgment necessary. Because Jesus acknowledges us before the angels of heaven. In Matthew, it talks about before the Father. But there's also a flip side to this. Those who would not acknowledge him were denying themselves a way of salvation. If Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and they don't acknowledge him, if they don't receive him, if they don't make that decision for him, then they are denying him and denying that way of salvation. I alluded to Matthew 10. And in that passage we read, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus reminds and warns those who refuse to confess him that he will refuse to confess them before the Father. No advocate, no visible defense, no hope. And we read of a scenario of this event in Matthew chapter 7, again part of the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There is a distinct pronouncement that Jesus gives, saying, here are the parameters. He who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before the angels of heaven and my Father. But he who does not, I will not acknowledge them before the Father and the angels. The second pronouncement that he gives here in this passage, we find in verse 10. This is probably one of the most fearful admonitions ever to come from the lips of Jesus. It's a warning concerning the sin that cannot and will not be forgiven. And everyone, verse 10 says, who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, there are a number of things that might strike you in an unusual way as you read that verse. This distinction that Jesus makes between, on the one hand, the extreme case of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and on the other hand, the lesser case of speaking in a dishonorable way to the Son of Man. Because someone who would speak dishonorably or disrespectful against Jesus will be forgiven. Peter's rejection of Jesus, his subsequent restoration. Speaking poorly against the Son of Man can be forgiven. What more gross sin could there have been committed than to kill the Son of Man? And yet, on the very cross where Jesus hung, he's pleading with the Father for those who were killing him. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And yet that shows that they can be forgiven. And yet there's this distinction here where it says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, we need to find out what that is. This is not the only place that this is mentioned in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 12, we read, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Similarly, in Mark 3, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. These verses stress the severity of this particular sin. Why is this sin so much unlike all other sins? In context, blasphemy refers to speaking or acting in a way that profanes, mocks, or rejects the holiness of God. And specifically applied to the Holy Spirit, this involves a conscious, deliberate, and hardened rejection of the Spirit's testimony and work, even when confronted with clear evidence of his divine activity. It involves conscious, deliberate, and hardened rejection of the Spirit's testimony and work, even when confronted with clear evidence of his divine activity. When Jesus gave this warning, when he spoke of blaspheming the Holy Spirit, he had demonstrated miraculous acts by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the account we have seen in Luke, that took place back in chapter 11, where he healed a man that was mute. There was an obvious miracle that took place. And yet the religious leaders said, oh, he healed by the power of the devil. He healed by Beelzebub. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. And by labeling the Spirit's work as evil, they were knowingly denying the clear evidence of God's power. This wasn't just a momentary doubt, but this was a persistent refusal to acknowledge that the Holy Spirit was giving testimony of Jesus' power. For example, in Mark 3 and Matthew 12, identical phrases are used in both of the Greek manuscripts to indicate that this attributing the Spirit's work to an unholy source and treating and persisting in that stance. The verb usage there is one that begins at a certain place and continues on. That is what caused such a grave offense. This passage's strong wording highlights the seriousness of treating the work of the Holy Spirit with outright defiance and scorn. Because you see, the work of the Holy Spirit as defined in the Bible is an integral part of the salvation process. He is very involved in the reconciling of individuals to God. In John chapter 16, verse 8, we read, "And when he, the Spirit, comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment," which indicates that his role was to draw men and women to repentance and to truth. It was the work of the Holy Spirit to draw people in. So to blaspheme against the Spirit, therefore, severs the path through which God uses to draw people to himself. It dismisses the very person who testifies to the work of Jesus and applies the atoning work of Christ to our lives. It's like cutting off that lifeline of salvation. Now, many of our sins are based on human imperfection, which many of us have. But this sin is not just human imperfection. This sin opposes the Holy Spirit's work, the work of conviction, the work of revelation, the work of enlightenment to our lives and our hearts. It's effectively choosing darkness even when the truth has plainly been shown. God, in his unfailing love for mankind, reveals the power and the conviction of the Holy Spirit, who testifies who Jesus is. The long-promised Messiah, who was crucified as a sacrifice, resurrected on the third day for our salvation. And though the exact phrase, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is not used, the writer of Hebrews warns about those who have experienced the Spirit's power, yet willfully rejects it. They have observed it. They have seen it. They even may have given some level of credence to it, but they turned away in Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. This mirrors the concept of deliberately shunning the work of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit's testimony. Again, it's not about an occasional struggle with doubt. We're not talking about that, but a deliberate, ongoing, and final rejection of the Spirit's active witness in someone's life. Listen to the words of Stephen. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. There's an active resistance to the Holy Spirit, and he goes on to say, as your fathers did, so do you do. There's that active resistance to the Holy Spirit. That's what blaspheming is, and it's different and unique from all other sins by a few things, such as the finality of rejection. The seriousness of this sin lies in the fact that one is cutting themselves off from the only source of conviction and repentance that will lead to salvation. Blasphemy against the Spirit is unlike sins of arrogance or sudden outbursts of doubt or waves of misunderstanding. In fact, Paul wrote to Timothy, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Mercy was shown where there was ignorance that existed. But the seriousness lies in cutting off the Holy Spirit and never doing anything about it. The risk is so high when we cut off the only lifeline we have to salvation. There's a denial of the truth. The Pharisees had full knowledge that Jesus had been performing miracles, genuine miracles. There are numerous instances that are recorded for us. And at every corner they resisted. At every turn they said no. Rather than humbling themselves, they resisted what they knew to be divine, what they knew to be holy. And they publicly discredited the work of the Holy Spirit, which led to a persistence in a hardened state. Now, the New Testament talks about God's persistence in desiring that all mankind come to know him, that all mankind would come to repentance. But blasphemy against the Spirit reflects a posture of heart that turns one away from forgiveness. It's like saying, Holy Spirit, leave me alone. Get away from me. I know what you're trying to do. I don't want it. Now, believers sometimes worry that they've committed this sin inadvertently. But concern itself tells us that there is still some responsiveness in your heart. that there is still something there that's responding to the Holy Spirit's conviction in your life. And that cannot be done inadvertently. This blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin that involves a settled, knowing rejection of the Spirit's testimony about Jesus. And if there's anyone here who is anxious about this, there are scriptures that would encourage us to trust God's promises, 1 John 1:9. For if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The unwavering theme throughout the Bible is that God desires repentance and he offers grace to all who will turn to him. That is God's heart. The harshness of blaspheming the Holy Spirit that we have just worked through a bit seems to be a blunt description of God's justice. Here it is. He who acknowledges me, I will acknowledge. He who denies me, I will deny. Those who would discredit the Son of Man can be forgiven. Those who cut off all ties and persist in that will never be forgiven. That's his justice, but here we see his love. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is a willful closing off of one's heart and mind to God's truth. And persistently attributing the Spirit's work to some other source. Rejecting a call to any type of repentance. The seriousness of these passages, I think, uplifts the power and the recognition of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. The preciousness of the Holy Spirit's witness. The fact that he comes and convicts, not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of repentance and life. The fact that he brings about the way of salvation, the way of transformation, the way of genuine acceptance of the truth of God's word. As he reveals it to us, as we feel it applying to our hearts and our lives in ways that we perhaps haven't seen in the past. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And if we cut off that lifeline and persist in that, there will be no salvation. That's an important pronouncement. But then he goes on to say in verse 11, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For again, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Jesus here is dealing with an issue that's relevant in every age, but especially to his hearers on that day, speaking of the importance of boldly declaring him in the face of opposition, because they were going to face opposition. The Lord just added the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can't be forgiven, and he speaks here again about the day of judgment. There's going to be a time when everyone needs to be warned about that great day, and all secret things will be disclosed, and that needs to be shared with others who may be adhering to cutting off the Holy Spirit. But everyone needs to be warned about that day that is to come, when all secrets will be disclosed. and they will be judged righteously and fairly. Now, people may mock us for confessing Christ, but they need to be warned. But it's difficult sometimes to be willing to endure mockery, or in the case of the disciples, even death, for the sake of someone they can't see. And yet the writer of Hebrews says that's exactly what was the grand secret of Moses' spiritual walk. He endured as one, or as he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses was tenacious. Moses was faithful. Moses led unceasingly because he endured as one seeing him who is invisible. Do we picture in our mind's eye the one who went to the cross for us? Do we picture in our mind's eye the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within us to bring about that braveness and that courage? Do we picture in our mind's eye that if God has been faithful to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, Daniel, and on it goes. His promises have been fulfilled. His promises are true. And the same Holy Spirit will help God's people to speak when they are brought before rulers and authorities. We can see the literal fulfillment of that as we read through the book of Acts. Where did Peter and Stephen and Saul, later to become Paul, where did they get their wisdom and their power when they spoke of Christ to the authorities? It was from the Holy Spirit himself. In contrast to Jesus' enemies who blasphemed the Holy Spirit, followers are empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not to say that we should just hang back, not be in the Word, and just expect the Holy Spirit to amply supply. It's not that he couldn't do that. He's entirely capable. But neither should we be afraid or reticent to declare God's work in our lives. The peace that we gain because he ministers to us and gives us the ability. I've heard Christians say that as Christians we're to show the love of Christ, but it's the Holy Spirit's job to do the work within them. And that's true to a point, but here's where I have a little problem. Here's where I have a problem with that. My wife and I spent 30 years in eastern Idaho that is dominated by a false religion over there. And there were so many good people over there who were working so hard to be good. They were caring people. But they were trying to be good and caring and worthy people. Not unlike the teaching of the Pharisees. They lived under the weight and the burden of many additional rules and practices that had nothing to do with what the Bible says God desires. No matter how hard they tried, no matter how dedicated they were to all the practices of the church, they were still empty. And the worst part was they didn't know why. If we merely had treated them well without sharing the truth of the gospel with them, they would not have been able to distinguish our behavior from theirs on many levels. There was a need to verbalize our hope and our faith in Jesus. And not just, I believe in Jesus, but Jesus is the Son of God, come to earth in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He was crucified for my sin. He rose again in accordance on the third day, according to the scriptures. He offers us eternal life, not through works, but through faith in his death and resurrection. Being ready to speak to others about Jesus is akin to preparing for a test in school. To not study and merely pray for God to give you the perfect score is to totally misunderstand what God desires. We need to apply ourselves to the study of God's word, to hunger and thirst after it, to meditate upon it so the Holy Spirit can then bring to our remembrance those things in a moment. Now, certainly, I'm not limiting God, I'm not limiting Father, Son, or Holy Spirit from being able to do that. Just bring things to mind. But he has also given us a mind with which to retain what he has given to us in his word. So how do these three pronouncements encourage us to live? We need to live a life that freely acknowledges our relationship with Jesus. We need to acknowledge Jesus before men, not to simply sit back or, worse yet, deny him, knowing that if that happens, we do have a way of forgiveness. We need to live a life that clearly makes known the urgency of our decision. Our decision and the decision we all have to make. Because there is a day coming when justice will be meted out. It's very clear, clearly laid out in Scripture. Whether our advocate will be there to speak for us and say, yes, they are one of mine, or whether we would stand alone with no advocate, no witness to any evidence. And then thirdly, we need to live a life that is fearless to speak up for our faith. Our emphasis this morning has been on missions. It has been focused on what the Alliance does overseas, but also what the Alliance does here at home. The importance that we may have felt as we sat and took all the information in, as we thought about how many international workers are going and sharing the good news, our hearts celebrated. But that alone is not the Alliance. We are the Alliance. There ought to be many more than 700 international workers that represent not specifically our denomination, but our Lord and Savior. The brashness, or the bluntness, I should say, of Jesus laying out the justice is not lost in the laying out of his love. That we are equipped to share the good news. That we are equipped to learn the depth of the good news. To learn what it is to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings sometimes. As Paul wrote in Philippians 3, Are we encouraged to live this way? Freely acknowledging, being aware and making known the urgency, and being fearless to speak up for our faith. This is what Jesus, in the middle of this passage, was telling his disciples. He was saying, you've seen what is wrong, you see the number, the masses that are clamoring for this, and I know that there's difficulties ahead and trials, but know that the Holy Spirit is there for you. You have nothing to fear, because he will provide. What is it that's holding you back from perhaps sharing the good news about Jesus? What's holding you back from perhaps receiving and accepting the good news of Jesus? It's very clear in what God is laying out here in this chapter of his word. The decision is ours to make. Will we receive that conviction of the Holy Spirit and enter into a relationship with Jesus today? Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we love you today and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives. And Father, if there are things in our life that we have adhered to for so long, but we recognize that that is not what you have asked from us, that is not what you desire for us, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would work in hearts and lives this morning. Draw those who may be vacillating in making a decision, draw them unto yourself, we pray, Holy Spirit. Draw them to the Father through the sacrifice of Jesus, into eternal life. And Father, there are those who are followers of you who perhaps have taken some of the things that we may have heard or interpreted in our own minds of our responsibility to share, our responsibility to verbalize what you have done in our lives. Make us fearless, we pray. Give us an urgency in our hearts and minds for a lost world. A world who is full of people who may be trying to work harder or do better and looking in all the wrong places. Empower us by your Holy Spirit to lead them to you, we pray. May you receive the glory and the honor and the praise and the blessing, we pray. Amen.